Morning. First and foremost, I want to thank Karen and Rabbi Shor and the Arbisfeld family for all the work they do to make this program happen and to bring Torah consistently every Sunday morning to this group. I picked my topic for today. The topic of Nevuah, or prophecy, because today is Zayin Adar, and it is the year site of Moshe Rabbeinu. So while there is a machloket about, in a leap year, in which month this year site should be officially celebrated, and Halacha L'maisa, actually tends towards Adar Aleph, Adar Bet, Zayin Adar Bet is still a commemoration of Moshe's Yahrzeit to a certain degree. Many Chevra Kedishas have a tradition to hold their annual breakfast or fundraiser on this day, Zeichar Nishmat Moshe, and the idea that he was buried by a Kadosh Baruch Hu himself. So, with that in mind, and there is actually a bit of a paradox when it comes to the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. On the one hand, he is the paradigmatic prophet. He is whom we look to as the prototype, the prototypical prophet when it comes to understanding Nevuah. But on the other hand, as the Gemara in Yevamo tells us, his prophecy was so different and on such a different level than any other prophet, Asbaklaria Hami'ira versus Ein Hami'ira, that there's almost nothing we can learn from his Nevuah because it so doesn't carry over to any other aspect of prophecy. But either way, I think his Yahrzeit is a very appropriate day to confront the topic of prophecy. And in truth, a more complex or sophisticated understanding of prophecy is relevant to the entire year, which, for reasons that I think are obvious, first and foremost, the section of Nevi'im is a third of our canon of Tanakh, and not only does it make up a huge degree of our text, but as we know, we read from it every single week from the Haftorah, and it's a very relevant part of our existence and our history. So here's what I'd like to do today, because for an idea, a construct, and a text that is so much a part of who we are as Jews, I think sometimes, especially as I teach many of the pieces of Nevuah, that an understanding of the overall theme of prophecy is sometimes misunderstood, or at least under-understood by many of us. So what I'd like to do today is clarify the place that the Nevi'im held in history, in the text, in the structure of government in ancient history as well. And then I'd like to elucidate why I think that we sometimes have a lot of difficulty understanding what it was, not only the words of the prophets, but what it was that they were trying to do and what it was that they were meant to do. And then try to expand our understanding of the topic of prophecy to understand and expand our perception of our entire relationship with not only the era of prophecy, but with HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. So let's start by defining the era in history that we're talking about on a simplistic level. So there is a very, very basic timeline right at the top of your source sheet, of timeline of ancient Jewish history. And you're looking at two sets of numbers. The bottom number is the Hebrew date with creation in the year zero. And obviously now we are in 5771. And the top number is the dates according to the Gregorian or Christian calendar. So for the purposes of today, even though many of us would maybe put the start of Nevuah, let's say, at Moshe Rabbeinu, or if you wanted to move ahead to more official prophecy, we would look at Shmuel HaNavi. In reality, the very first person called a Navi in Tanakh is Avraham Avinu. But for the purposes of today, I would like to start with the official entry of the Navi to the political scene, which really starts when we almost create a political scene, when Malchut comes onto the scene. When the monarchy was created, when the institution of monarchy was created, all of a sudden we have something called a court prophet, which is when the Nevi'im actually entered kind of official Jewish life. We're familiar with Shmuel and his interactions with Shaul, and the Navi monarch construct, which we'll come to in a moment. And then later, Natan HaNavi, the lesser known God HaNavi, who were really there as court prophets and mostly interacted with the king and not with the public. We then move into, and this is kind of early 8th century to the end of the prophetic canon in 6th, 5th century BCE, a time period that is often referred to as the time period of the literary prophets or the classical prophets. And these are actually the prophets that I really want to focus on today. These are Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Treasar, Amos, Hosea. These are the prophets who, while they still interacted with the king and the court, became much more public oratory prophets. Again, sometimes referred to as the classical Nevi'im, the classical prophets. So the reason that these are the prophets that I want to focus on today is that when you open a typical piece of prophecy from the oratory prophets, not the ones who present their stories via storyline, like the court prophets, but the ones who, let's say, for example, and this is, you know, almost an easy example from this yesterday's Haftorah. So you open up a piece from Yeshayahu, let's say source number two. Sorry, we skipped number one there. That was just our introduction. Lo kam navi od Yisrael ki Moshe asher yado Hashem panim al panim. Sorry, shout out to Moshe. But in source two, if you take a look at Yeshayahu, and you start reading their nevuot. So I think our difficulty in encountering and understanding these prophets comes on three levels. The first one is clearly literary. Their words are esoteric. They are difficult to understand. They have sophisticated sentence structure, elaborate vocabulary. They speak in ways that are very intensely poetic. And I know from people who've done Nachyomi, you know, when it comes around to the Yeshayahu Yechezkel time of year, it's like, oh great, like, can we get back to the story? Their words are difficult. Take a look at Yeshayahu in here. I just included the English because even for fluent Hebrew speakers, it can be hard to decipher what it is he's talking about. All these fellows should be ashamed, the craftsmen skilled above men. If you just let your eyes roam over the way he speaks, I mean, this is a typical piece of Yeshayahu prophecy. Teaching this to high school students is usually not fun. There has to be a lot of kind of breakdown and deciphering of what's going on here. So there's complexity on that level. On the second level, their depth and the complexity just in the level of the message that they're trying to give over is sometimes very difficult as well and can be a deterrent to reading and understanding them. There are some very intense theological and psychological truths going on in these Nevi'im to decipher what it is that they're trying to give over. Forget about just reading their words and a literary perspective, but just an understanding of their deeper message can be very complex. And finally, I think this is almost the third level, that even if you can get past the, you know, the literary difficulty in sometimes reading the Nevi'im, and then you can try to decipher and understand the complexity of their message, you get to a tension that sometimes occurs in reading the Nevi'im, and again, something that I struggled with when I started teaching, which is that there is a dialectic, this duality in the prophet, that on the one hand, they sometimes focus on this beautiful idealism, on you know, a beautiful, perfect world that we can reach, and on the love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for his people. But more often, they seem to spend an inordinate amount of time on a very ugly, destructive side of human nature, denigrating human action and behavior. Their tone can be very discouraging. There is a lot of criticism, blame for wrongdoings. They're a little hard to warm up to. There's much denunciation of human sin, divine retribution, ugly pictures of massacre, devastation, and misfortune. And while there is the idealistic and the beautiful parts to the Nevi'im, a lot of Nevi'im Achronim, or of the classical prophets, can be difficult not only on a literary level and not only on the complexity of trying to understand what they're saying, but when you do understand what they're saying, they can be very discouraging. So I think for all those three reasons, it's hard sometimes to really encounter what this part of the canon is trying to do and how I should apply it to my understanding of prophetic history. And while we know, theoretically, that the Nevi'im are so important historically and philosophically and that they have so much to tell us, I mean, the Nevi'im are the sources of almost every major idea in Yiddishkeit, social ethics, repentance, Mishichut, peace, political freedom, knowledge of God, the Jewish mission vis-a-vis the world at large, how to deal with wealth, power, social class, our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper nowadays to see all of these issues being played out over and over. We know that their messages are timeless. And yet because of these issues, I think sometimes it can be difficult to encounter the Nevi'im. At best, we may have very little knowledge of them. At worst, we can find them boring or reproachful or repetitive. So what I'd like to do today is to take a look at the concept of prophecy and try to expand on these conceptions of them to take a look at the entity of prophecy and maybe shift our perception of how we look at them just a bit. So let's define the historical cast of characters, first and foremost, of the historical prophet. The king was the political ruler in those days, so he took care of waging war, taxes, representation, different communities, etc., etc. The Kohen usually was known, and we'll start off with the basics here and we'll build on these, the ritualistic representative. His sphere was the Beit HaMikdash, the Karbanot, he would work with religious issues, etc. And then we are left with the Navi. So what was the prophet? If the Kohen was really kind of the king of the religious realm, then what was the Navi? Okay, so the usual approach, the usual first answer that I get when I throw that question out is, well, he was the speaker for God. He was the messenger of God, the representative of God. The Greek word prophetes actually comes from the word to speak, he who speaks for God. So on a very basic level, yes, he was a messenger of God. Misconception number one that usually comes with the prophets is that he was a foreteller, that he foresaw the future. This is a huge misconception and is not true at all. In fact, interestingly enough, the word prophetess from the Greek, later etymology, actually meant to foretell, but the original root of the word meant to speak. But one can understand why people started seeing prophets as foretellers or those who foresaw the future, because very often they did speak about the future, but they were not, their job was not to foresee the future. In fact, their job was very different than, let's say, the job of a Greek oracle. A Greek oracle, you would go and say, you know, you would find from the Greek oracle would tell you tomorrow at 2 o'clock, you know, this and this will happen. This person will be crossing the street and they will, God forbid, be hit by a car. So that's done. It's predestined. It's happening. There's no way out of it. When the Navi would say something that seems to be predictive of the future, he is not giving you anything that is predestined. He is saying, tomorrow you're going to cross the street at 2 o'clock and you're going to be hit by a car. Let's sit down for the next couple hours and talk about looking both ways before you cross the street so that we can prevent that. His speaking of the future was not a predestined event very often. It was a likely probability if you continue on the course in which you are on. And now, let me tell you what I think you need to do in order to prevent that course. So, the prophets do not foretell, they do speak for. Now, this is then an understanding of why sometimes the Nevi'im could sound so full of retribution and so negative, because if it's not broken, you don't really need to fix it. If we see the prophets as here to kind of steer you on a course towards something better versus a course that you had been steering towards before, then very often we don't hear the warm, mushy, fuzzy side of the Nevi'im, because if the prophets are showing up, it's usually because there is something negative that they need to steer you away from. So that's why sometimes they do seem to be more full of discipline and instruction than of nice pats on the back. So not a foreteller of the future, put aside misconception number one. Now this leads to misconception number two, and it's not really a misconception, it's more an under-perception, let's say, which is that the Nevi'im were there to A, speak for God, and B, they were there to fix things, to fix what was broken with the people, to give them God's message in order to fix things. While this is a good working definition to start with, it's really incomplete, because what it does is it turns the Navi into a microphone. He's a microphone for God. He's the press secretary, lahavdil, for God. He is there to tell you what it is God wants, and he is the vessel or the medium for that message. And I think that's not enough. The prophet was much more than a microphone for God and what God was thinking, much more than a messenger for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So to understand what it was that he was doing on a political, religious, and social level, above and beyond just speaking for God, we need to kind of go back to the very beginning when the prophet enters the scene with the kingship. So, let's talk about the very beginning when a king was picked for the Jews. They had spent a good 400 years in the land of Israel, as you can see from the timeline, without a king. That era was not a pleasant one in terms of political, well, religious as well, but definitely in terms of political stability. It was not a pleasant one, as we know from the end of Sefer Shoftim in Source 3, and it's repeated numerous times in Sefer Shoftim, by Yamim Ahim, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, Ish HaYashar B'Einav Yaseh. The instability is attributed to the fact that there was no single absolute ruler who could prevent that type of chaos. So the people we know asked for a king, and there's the whole machloket. Should they have asked for a king? Should they not have asked for a king? Does the Torah endorse malchut, or did it just, or did God ideally just want some sort of shilton, some sort of rulership? Not our topic for today. But either way, the king enters the scene, and it does seem from the occurrences of Sefer Shoftim that a single absolute ruler can more effectively rule and prevent instability, both in protection against enemies as well as against internal chaos. Every time I think of this, I just think what's going on now in the news and the argument that's occurring now between the stability of an autocrat versus, the instability of what happens if you throw them off, that kind of discussion of is one single absolute ruler the best way to rule. Now, that's the pros, that you have a ruler who can provide that type of stability. On the other hand, you have your two greatest cons of a ruler, of a single absolute ruler, one of which, again, we're seeing in the news every day, which is, number one, on a social level, the king abusing the power that he's been given. How can you assume that a person who's given that amount of power can stay true to social responsibilities and his ideals? And this is obviously an argument rife in Jewish thought, as well as secular thought. Plato had a vision of the philosopher king, this ideal ruler who was so intellectually and morally perfect that he could be an autocrat and not abuse the power. Very interestingly enough, the Rambam says the exact same thing about Moshe Rabbeinu. In Hilchot Mikdash, Perek Vav, he says that Moshe Rabbeinu Melech Haya. He was this ideal vision of a king, someone who's kind of given absolute power over the people, but is so intellectually and morally perfect that he won't abuse that power. But and the Abarbanel actually agrees with this, and it's so interesting that the Abarbanel, has a very loud voice in this discussion, someone who really experienced the results of living under a king who has abused their power, and that's affected the way he socially interacts with his subjects. And the Abarbanel, too, pointed to Moshe as the only figure in history who could handle absolute power without abusing it. So that is that's our number one problem with absolute power, our obvious number one problem with absolute power. And of course, the Torah responds by trying to solve the problem of too much power with the laws of kingship. Can't have too many wives, money, horses, which really are the three spheres of power. If you think about it, wives were alliances with other countries, money, economic power, horses representing military power. This is your way of kind of telling the king, we're giving you all this power to run the country, but don't run away with it. Don't think that it's all about you and how much you have. The second problem with the institution of the kingship was that of religious perception, both self-perception and how the people perceived him. And this is a major problem in the ancient Near East, the problem of deification of the king. A very potent force in religious and social history. Says one scholar, God and king are two conceptions so nearly coupled in the Oriental mind that the distinction is constantly blurred. The king was God. Deification of the king. In ancient Egypt, the god, the king was seen as a reincarnation of the god or the son of the gods. Fertility depended upon his health. Life and death depended on him. There was no higher authority. He was God himself. So we now have this problem when you create a king of not only social abuse of his power, but religious abuse, that he himself would start to see himself as a godly figure, which was very common in those days, and that the people would start to see him that way. If you think about it, the idea of a human ruler for a Jewish nation is almost an oxymoron. God is our ruler, Melech Melchei HaMelechim. The idea that we would start to give kavod or give respect to any one individual as a with political power is almost an oxymoron when it comes to Judaism. And you see that in Sefer Shoftim, Perechet, in source number 5, when the people want to make Gidon their king after his great success against the war in Midian. They come to him and say, and they ask him to be our king. And Gidon is shocked. He's horrified by the suggestion. Like, Jewish people don't have kings. We have a king. We don't have human rulers. And that's it. That's the answer. No king. A couple hundred years later, we do institute that. But the idea of a human king is almost, and for the Jewish nation, is an oxymoron. And to solve that, that's why we have the king carrying around the Sefer Torah, et cetera, to remind him that he is not God. And the Torah is actually full of, especially the Nevi'im, are really full of the idea of anti-deification of the king. One of the most powerful statements that I've seen made to this effect is in Sefer Yechezkel in source 6, where Yechezkel is being told to send a message to the king of Tzor, Vayihidavar Hashem and Laili Mor, Ben Adam, and Mor Linegid Tzor. Now, he doesn't say to Melech Tzor, he says, say to Negid, the prince or the leader, not the king. Koamar Hashem, Ya'an Gvalibcha, your heart has expanded and you've become haughty, Libcha Batomer, and you are saying, Kelan Elani, I am a god, Moshe Velokim Yashafti, believe Yamim, I sit amongst the kings. I sit amongst the gods, the Ata Adam, the Lo'el. You are a man. You are not a god. But Titain Libchak Levalukim. Why are you making your heart like the heart of kings? Pasuk Bav. Lachain Ko'amor Hashem. Ya'an Titcha et Lebavcha Kelev Elohim. Lachain Hinini Mevi Alecha Zarim Aritze Goyim. I am going to bring the wrath of the nations against you. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu ends in Pasuk Tet with Ha'amor Tomar Elohim Ani. It's laughable that you, a human being, would think you're a king. You would think you're a god. Ha'amor tomar lukim ani lifnei hargecha. Will you say that you are a god right before you are killed? Va'ata adam v'lo el biyad mechal alecha. Will you think you're a god on the day that there are those who are here to end your life? You are not a god. And the Nevi'im are full of this anti-deification of the king. So, with all that being said, though, now we can kind of jump back to our topic at hand and really kind of start to analyze what this is. The fear, okay, of the king giving in to all of these powers that were so inherent with rulership was so strong that the role of the Navi, when it came to the beginning of the court prophets and then to the oratory and the classical prophets, was, first and foremost, to guard against royal absolutism. It is the earliest notion of a balance of powers or a separation of powers. And that's why he shows up so often in relation to kings. Almost every story in Navi that has to do with any sort of political figure, you have the role of the Navi right alongside the king. He is the voice of God next to the king, speaking into the king's ear to remind him that you are the political king, I am the voice of God. You are a tool for God, you are not a God in and of itself. It actually creates a very interesting paradox almost, again, in a way, because the king was not purely political. He's also a sacral figure because he represents God on this world. He represents the rulership of God. So actually, in a way, there, you know, Judaism is almost this idea of a theocracy. We do believe in a theocracy, that the king who is the rulership body is not purely political. He is a tool and a representative of God. He is speaking for God. But at the same time, to make sure that that power is not abused, that it doesn't become a theocracy that is about everything I want to do, he almost has that separate piece of God, the voice of God, speaking in his ear, which is the Navi. And very often, I mean, almost all of our figures of the Navi is the Navi speaking out against the power of the king, which is so interesting because it's very different from some of the ancient communities and kingdoms of the time where divine soothsayers were sent to placate the king, to remind them how amazing they were, to tell them to say, you are the best, you are the king, you are the ruler. In Torah, the Navi is one of the king's sharpest critics. If you think about the story of Natan HaNavi with David and Bathsheba, or you look at any of the overview of what's going on in these Nevi'im, they were not there to praise the king or placate the king or tell him everything is going to be okay, you're the greatest. They were there to criticize the king and to guard against the abuse of the king's power. And you see this right from the very beginning when the first court prophet, you can say Shmuel, comes onto the scene in source 4. It is the reason also, by the way, why the Navi is the one who anoints the king. When you step into your role as king, you will do so facing he who will be your balance of powers when it comes to God's voice. You are here as a Nagid, as a ruler, because God wants you to be. And this actually comes after an entire speech by Shmuel about the greatness of God and how God is the ruler and everything that happens is a result of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is something that happens very often in the anointment of kings, a reminder from the outset that you are a tool of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You are not absolute power itself. We see that again in Perek Tefav, Pasuk Aleph, when Shmuel speaks to Shaul, God has sent me to anoint you as king, a reminder to Shaul as well. So on our next level, we see the king here as, we see the Navi here as a balance to the absolute power of the king. But again, that only scratches the surface of the Navi's role. And to explain why the king, the Navi, as a speaker for God, as a messenger for God, as a balance of power to the king, only begins to scratch the surface of what he was. I want to do a story with you that talks about this balance between the king and the Navi. It's actually a story in which the Navi is missing from the scene, is lacking, is not there. But as a result of this story, God looks down and says, oh, we need a Navi here. And Yeshayahu HaNavi is sent as a result of this story. And therefore, from the story, you get a more of a feel of what was lacking when the prophet wasn't there. And I think this story is the key to digging a bit more deeply into what the role of the prophet was. The story takes place in the times of Uzziah HaMelech, here in Source 7, Sefer Divrei HaYamim, Bet Perek Chavav. In terms of political background, we just suffered a civil war in Israel. Things are pretty bad politically, socially, religiously when Uzziah takes over as king. He takes over at 16 years old after his father died at the hands of his own people because they were angry that he had started a war with the northern kingdom. Not a very good civil situation, but Uzziah really changes things. He really turns things around. He's a really great king on a number of levels. Politically, things quiet down when he's there. They win a number of wars. They expand the boundaries. Religiously, things are going well. He is one of our better kings. The people are doing well. He rebuilds the land. The religious, spiritual situation of the people is solid during his time. And in fact, we find out, so in Pasuk Gimel, we're told that he's 16 years old when he comes to the throne, and we find out in Pasuk Hey, by Yehi Lidrosh Elokim, he is someone who is understanding of this balance of powers. He speaks, he seeks out the word of God, Bimei Zechariah HaMevin Berota Elokim. He had Zechariah next to him for the beginning of his kingship. He spoke to Zechariah. He found out what it was that God wanted of him. And because he was understanding and accepting of that balance of political ruler, voice of God, things were going very well during his time period. The next block of psukim are all about how well things are going for him, militarily, socially, etc. And then we find in Pasuk Tet Zayin, something happens. Again, that ultimate danger of too much power concentrated in one person. Ukechezkato gavalibo. As he became stronger and greater, gavalibo. It was just natural for him to attribute that to his own self, and he began to the haughtiness began to set ad lahashchik until it almost ruined him. Vayim al b'Hashem elokav. What happens? Vayavo el heichal Hashem lahaktir amizbach ketoret. So this is kind of interesting because once the balance of powers breaks down, he not only sees himself as king and ultimate ruler, but he also starts to step into the territory of the Kohanim. Once I am absolute power and I can do anything, then the ketoret and the Beit HaMikdash is my realm and my sphere as well. So here's the interesting part of the story. Vayavo acharav Azariah hakohen v'imo Kohanim lahashem shmonim b'nei chayel. Vayamdu al Uzziah HaMelech, Pasuk Yuchet, Vayomru lo, lo lecha, Uzziahu lahaktir lahashem, ki lakohanim b'nei Aharon, Hamakudashim lahaktir. This is not your space. This is not your place. And Uziyah ignores them and continues to bring ketoret and is struck with sara'at until the end of his days. Last pasuk, v'yeter debrei Uziyah rishonim v'achronim katav Yishayahu ben Amoz Hanavi. The rest of the story appears in Yishayahu, and that is because in your next source in Sefer 8, Sefer Yishayahu, bishnat mot hamelech Uziyah, in the year that Uziyah died, and the Mefarshim, many are in agreement that this cannot mean the year he died because of numbers. Yishayahu must have been a Navi towards the last few years of Uziyah's reign. It couldn't have been the year he died. So very often Mavet appears as a parallel to Sarat. So he says it must have been the day he got Sarat. So therefore, as a direct result of what happened here, God realizes we need a Navi back on the scene. We need to reinstitute that balance of powers that Uziyah overstepped. But here's the problem. If the Navi is just a messenger from God to tell you what it is God wants, that was accomplished in this story. The Kohanim filled the role of the Navi here for all intents and purposes. They showed up, they told Uziyah what he was doing wrong, they gave him God's message, which is, you shouldn't be here, this is not your realm, and he ignored them. Why does God respond with, oh my God, we really needed a Navi there, we really should have had a Navi there? What's the difference? What do we learn about, what is different about the prophet, that the lack of a prophet in this case really caused Uziyah to do what he did? It's not just the message. He was told the message and ignored it. Now, he might have ignored it had it come from a Navi as well, but clearly the character of, or the intensity or something of what the Navi would have brought to the table was missing in that God has to send Yishayahu out on his first mission, his famous mission, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives him the vision of him being Yoshev, Al-Kisei Ram Denisa, and the Sraphim are standing around. Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzibakot comes from here, and Yishayahu is sent to deal with what is going on here. So, no, for some reason, the Navi is not there. I have a theory that I haven't really learned, you know, really researched in depth yet, but I think that often when times are better, we don't see a Navi around. For instance, Shlomo HaMelech's time period, you really don't hear a lot about Nevi'im because, again, they aren't as necessary during those periods. So is it possible, or it is possible, that there are no Nevi'im towards the middle of Uziyah's reign because he got the message, it was going so well, but then clearly took a turn for the worse. So what was the failure of this story that God decides to send a Navi? The answer that I'd like to provide today that has really kind of changed the way I teach Nevuah, the way I read pieces of Nevuah, the way I definitely read or listen to the Haftorah in Shul on Shabbos, I think is can be found to start with in a famous pasuk in Sefer Tehillim in Perek Tzadi Aleph, source 9. Yikra'eni ve'enehu, he calls out to me and I will answer him. Imo anochi b'tzara, I am with him in his pain. Achaltsehu v'achabdehu, I will rescue him and I will honor him. Imo anochi b'tzara. And for those of you who are familiar, and we'll tie this back in a moment, it's also the pasuk that is tied to the very first time Moshe Rabbeinu gets nevuah at the Sneh. The reason God appears in a Sneh, says the famous midrash brought down by Rashi, is to show the idea God appears in a thorn bush because of Imo anochi b'tzara. I feel your pain. God feels our pain. We see the same thing, source 11 in Sefer Yishayahu, b'chol tzaratam lo tzar. So if you read it as the Lamed Vav, in all of his pain, I am with him. So Mitzvah David describes this pasuk as, imo anochi b'tzara, source 10, b'eit bo tzara ba'olam, e'ye imo lahatzilo mimenu. What does it mean, I am with you in your tzara? When you are in tzarot, in this world, I will come to save you. That's a very functional reading of the pasuk. Imo anochi b'tzara doesn't necessarily mean I feel your pain. And this is a reflection of the fact that in many aspects of Jewish thought, we are very, very, very tentative when it comes to ascribing emotions to God. God doesn't feel in the way that we do. We'll get back to this in a moment. So the description here by the Mitzvah David, or the explanation, is a functional one. God is here to save you from your tzarot. That's what Imo Anochi B'tzara means. But there is an entirely other aspect of Jewish thought that sees Imo Anochi B'tzara as not a functional, practical, I am here to save you, but that God actually feels with his people. And this is an idea that you see all over the Nevi'im. There is a beautiful piece in Midrash Tehillim in Source 12, Perekhov, that talks about a mashal of, well, the Malachi HaSharet come to God and they say, do you really, like, feel for a bunch of, like, human beings? Like, why do you care what's going on with them? God responds with a beautiful mashal of a mother who hears her daughter giving birth and is crying in the next room, and the mother herself starts to scream in pain, and people tell her, you're not in pain, why are you screaming? And she said, no, I feel her pain. Her pain is my pain. Imo anochi b'tzara. Now, this idea has enormous ramifications. Let me try to spell out what I mean by that. This idea that God feels with us, with pain, that he has emotions that can reflect ours, that there is an emotive tie between us and God, is something that, I'll start with the technical scholarly term for it, which is what we call anthropopathism. Some of you might be familiar with what anthropomorphism is, which is when we ascribe human attributes, well, not attributes, but we ascribe human humanistic ideas to God, such as the human hand. Yad Hashem, we'll say. Do we really think God has a hand? No, but we call it Yad Hashem because that's a way for us to understand God picking us up or holding on to us, etc., or doing something with his mighty hand. That's known as anthropomorphism. Anthropopathism is a very similar idea in which we don't ascribe human parts to God, but we ascribe human emotions to God. God feels, God loves, comes from the Greek word pathos, or emotion. And this idea that God can feel with us, that he can love us, that he can feel grief with us, known as anthropopathy or anthropopathic. With that idea, then, what's going on here with Imo Anochi B'Tzara and can actually be taken over into the realm of prophecy is the difference between knowing what God thinks, which is what we always assume the purpose of the Navi is. So it's the difference between knowing what God thinks and feeling what God feels. Here's the difference. Someone can tell you that someone is sick, and you hear it, and you feel terrible, and you say a parak of Tehillim, and it's part of your knowledge base now. But if the person who is sick is someone who is directly connected to you emotively, the knowledge that they are sick is not just knowledge, it's something that takes over your entire emotional being. You feel it. It makes you shake. It makes you cry. The grief hits you. It's the same thing with love. You hear about a wedding, and you hear about it, and you now have the knowledge that that wedding took place. But if it's someone who is emotively connected to you, it takes over your very being. It takes over your entire being. It becomes something emotive. This is a very powerful idea. The ancient Greeks were very, very anti-reconciling emotion with the divinity. They saw emotion or pathos as something negative. If you exhibited emotion, it meant you were weak. So gods don't exhibit emotion because it's a weak thing. It actually comes from, the word pathos actually comes from the Latin pathos, which means to suffer. That emotion means, you know, you don't have control, you're not suffering. We don't see the emotion of God that way. We see it as a very powerful connecting tool to him. And the descriptions of God as emotive are all over Torah. God as father, God as friend, God as husband, God as brother, someone who we are emotively connected to. Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote his PhD on this idea, on what he calls the pathos of God. And some of his descriptions when it comes to this idea are very, very strong. He calls it, he says, prophecy is not us hearing God's message. Prophecy is what he calls an event in the life of God. It is not an act of imparting general information. It is God's personal communication to man. It deals with what concerns God intimately. It is God's experience with us on this world. It is what he's thinking. It is what he is feeling, which turns the Navi into not a messenger, but a vessel for God's emotions. The medium, almost, for what it is that God is feeling. If you want to tie into the grief he feels right now at how we're acting, or the love he feels for us right now, that's what the Navi was. Not just a messenger, but a vessel for God's emotion. The difference between knowing what God thinks and feeling what he feels. It's not thinking about God as an image or an idea, but the Nevi'im were there to make us think of him as a personal presence, to evoke our sense of his realness. You see this. I brought a few examples. It's all over Torah and Navi, actually. Some of the most powerful examples, I think, are one in Source 13, where Yirmiyahu says, Haloch b'karata ba'aznei Yerushalayim le'mor, ko amar Hashem, zacharti lach chesed ne'urayech, ahavat pelulotayech. I remember the love when you were a bride and of your youth. Lech teich acharai b'midbar, when you followed me into the desert. Now, this is being said at a time period when the Beit HaMikdash is about to be destroyed, when there's a breakdown in the relationship. The Navi was not just here to tell them, God is really sad that the marriage is breaking down right now and he's remembering when things were great. He is there to feel them, to draw them in empathically to the idea that God is hurting now. He is not there to tell them something. He is there to have them feel something. The goal of the Navi was for us to sense that God is living and breathing and experiencing our interactions with him and with each other on this world, that he cares. Now, sadly, priests and the Kohanim should have been the Nevi'im's natural ally when it comes to something like this. But to understand maybe why the Kohanim very often were not the Nevi'im, the ally of the Nevi'im with this, but that actually Kohanim tend to be so much more corruptible than the Navi, let's go back to our structure of government for a moment and look at the two of them. Both of them existed in a very strong religious spiritual sphere, but they deferred on the point of departure. The Kohen was there to work with the people. You sin, you want to ask God for forgiveness, go to the Kohen, he'll help you speak to God by bringing a Karban Chatat. He was there to work with the people and bring them closer to God. The Navi was there to understand God and bring him down to the people. So therefore, you have there's a two-step process to each of their jobs. The Kohanim had to be very involved with the people in order to understand what it was they needed and what it was they wanted and help them bring those desires and those wishes and those thoughts and those speech and those things that they felt up to God, to express it to God. The Navi was about expressing God to the people. So he started with a very close, intense relationship with God and then tried to bring that relationship down to the people. So the Kohanim tended, the children of Eli, etc., many stories, to be more corruptible than the Navi because they were much more people and humanity-based, while the Navi had a different point of departure. And therefore was very often not corruptible at all because he was one. He was kind of understanding the thoughts and the ideas of the divine, which brings us then to understanding the Navi's mission as a two-part goal, dialogue and mission. The first thing the Navi has to do is almost separate himself from humanity and get to a level where he understands the emotions of God. That is not even saying it, and so esoteric and enigmatic that it can't even be explained. He needs to feel what it is that God's feeling. That's number one. That's dialogue, having this intense intellectual and imaginative knowledge of God. But the next thing that he has to do is then be able to bring those feelings, that he has to re-enter almost the human sphere and bring those feelings back to the people. So let's start for a moment with the first part of his job, which is that he kind of really needs to feel what it is that God's feeling. And you see this through the words of the Nevi'im sometimes. Source 14, Sefer Yeshayahu, where he opens with the words, Ashira na lididi, Shirat Dodi. I am singing a song now, says Yeshayahu in his introduction to the famous Mashal HaKerem, or the parable of the vineyard. I am singing a song for my Didi, Yedidi, my friend. He feels this close relationship with God. He is emotively connected to God. Hosea and Amos describe the Navi as walking, Yel Chushneham Yachdav. He walks hand in hand with God. At the end of Sefer Hosea in Source 15, his heart was kindled with God's heart, quote unquote, kiviyachol. He really felt connected emotively to God. That's step one, that the Navi has to enter that realm of his relationship with God. The Rav describes this in the most beautiful way, and I use this piece so often when I have conversations with my students about, well, prove it, proof, like where's the proof that God is real? And the Rav had a beautiful definition of the God-man relationship, which ties directly into this idea of the prophet as the vessel for God's emotions, in which he says in Source 17, the trouble with all rational demonstrations demonstrations of the existence of God, with which the history of philosophy abounds, consist in their being exactly what they were meant to be by those who formulated them, abstract, logical demonstrations divorced from the living primal experiences in which these demonstrations are rooted. What does he mean by this? Proving God is about seeing the Navi as a messenger. Here is what God says, X, Y, Z. You believe that it's from God or you don't. That's not what our relationship with God is, just hearing his words or knowing that he's there. But, as the Rav says, does the loving bride in the embrace of her beloved ask for proof that he is alive and real? Must the prayerful soul clinging in passionate love and ecstasy to her beloved demonstrate that he exists? The Rav, and he talks about this often, the idea of proof versus experience. I can't prove an emotion to you. I can stand up here and say, I love this person. And if you say prove it, I could say, well, I give them a lot of presents, or I, you know, eat lunch with them every day. That's not proof of love. You can't prove love. I can't prove an emotion to you. What, I know I love this person, though. Why do I know I love them? Experience. I feel it. I'm with it. I've experienced different things with this person. I feel the emotion taking over me. That, says the Rav, should be our ideal relationship with God. Not knowing it, not this, what the Greeks called the logos, just centered in my brain as an intellectual knowledge, something I learn, something I talk about, but something that takes over me. And for anyone who's seen people in tefillah or in prayer, where they are actually feeling God at that moment, that is what the Navi's job was, to be a vessel, a medium for God's emotions. Maimonides' term, Leida, transcends the bounds of the abstract logos of the brain and passes over into the realm of the boundless, intimate, and impassioned experience, where conception and perception, subject and object, are one. This idea of the experience of God being one that is highly emotive, that's what the Navi was there to do, to be a vessel for God's emotions and a vessel for God's experience. And I think it's so interesting that the Rambam, the uber-rationalist, is the example here that the Rav brings, because when the Rambam talks right at the beginning of Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah, his language is so strong. Source 18, Leida sheyesh Hashem Eloka, shelo ya'aleh b'machshava sheyesh Hashem Eloka achar zulati Hashem, liyachado, la'ahavo, liyiram mimenu. And then what does he say at the end? L'shmo amin anavi amidaber b'shmo. If you want to know how to create that emotive tie to God, who is there to do that for you? The Navi. If you want to create that emotional connection, the Navi becomes the vessel for those emotions. We then get, though, to part number two of the Navi's job, which is not just dialogue and experience with God, but the mission of then bringing that down. And now we can really understand why Navi and we're so reluctant to take on this mission. To be a vessel for somebody else's emotions to a third party is difficult when you're doing it amongst human beings, for me to explain to you what someone else is thinking and feeling. When it comes to the divine and these ideas that seem so beyond what it is that a human being can comprehend, it seems to be almost impossible. How do you explain what it is that someone else, with a capital S, is thinking or feeling to a human being? The Navi can live in supernal, sacred, powerful truth with God for as long as it takes. He was a person who had perfected himself so that he could feel it. But to then transmit and translate those feelings to a people who don't really seem connected to the divine seems next to impossible. And the Rav in Lonely Man of Faith also talks about Elisha as a paradigm or as an example of someone who followed that dialectical course very well. Many Nevi'im struggled with that second part. As close as they were with God, they struggled with translating it to the people. Elisha actually, for many reasons, becomes a paradigm for that, and he talks about how he paradoxically had to leave humanity behind in order to achieve step number one, knowledge of God, and then has to come back, return to the people, to offer them a share in the covenantal drama, so to speak, to bring them in to that idea and to that ability. This is something that I think really is very descriptive of the difficulty of the nature of the prophetic job. And Aviva Zornberg in Source 19, in her The Particulars of Rapture on Sefer Shemot, says it very beautifully when she says, to speak always means to translate, to transform. Even the most faithful translations are betrayals, and I'm not going to even try to read the Italian there in the correct way, but to translate is to betray, and for anyone who's familiar with Italian etymology, they actually come from the same root. I think we all understand the basic idea of translations being betrayals. You can never really translate something word for word. Pick up almost any pasuk, even in Torah, and look at different translations in the English, the King James Bible or the Masuda translation or the JBS translation. Sometimes the change of a single word and how they translate it can change the whole meaning of the word. So to translate an emotion, to tell you what someone else is thinking, is supremely difficult. In its original form, God's presence, his meanings, came to Moshe as what, and she quotes George Steiner here in what she says is the great tautology. A tautology in logic is something that is equal, completely and absolutely the same. A equals A. So when Moshe experienced God, he felt what God felt. He knew it. It was clear to him. This is something he knew, just like I might know an objective fact in front of me, or that A equals A, the great tautology. But for then him to translate that to somebody else was almost next to impossible and was very difficult. And therefore, the job of the Navi is an extremely difficult one. But, as I said, seeing it in this way really changed the way I read the Nevi'im. Because when you look at the Navi as the divine emoter instead of the divine messenger, then you're really looking at the prophetic system, not just as a system of messages in our religious system, not one of divine direction, but one of divine romance. Someone who was here in order to create that romance between God and the people. This is difficult, I think, for us to understand. We're very good at ritual sometimes. We get discipline, we get the instructory or propedeutic part of religion, the idea that there are things I must do, but the idea that we should require emotion to really affect our relationship with God is something that's more difficult to encounter. Again, the proof versus experience of the Navi. And I actually think that the opening pasuk that describes Moshe's nevuah is describing this difficulty inherent in the Navi. If you go back to source number one, the lo kam Navi ur v'Yisrael kemoshe. Put a semicolon in there. There was no other Navi that arose like Moshe. In two ways. One, asher yida'o Hashem panim al panim. Again, that shoresh of yada, which is used in Torah as very intense knowledge, intense emotive relationship. One, his relationship with God. He reached a level in which he just knew God, panim al panim, tautological. He understood all it was that God was. B, l'chol ha'otot v'amoftim asher shlacho Hashem la'asot, ta-ta-ta, l'chol mora ha'gadol, asher osam Moshe le'enei kol Yisrael. The fact that he then had to take that yada, right, that thing that was so real to him, and pass it on to Bnei Yisrael. And that really why is the reason Moshe is so paradigmatic of ideal prophecy. This idea of making the divine encounter for himself possible and then passing it down to the people. This really changed the way I read Nevuah, because you are not just reading a message. You are reading a feeling. You are reading an emotion. And if you understand the fact that the Nevi'im passionately and fiercely felt and knew what it was that God was experiencing, the anger, the love, the grief, and were trying to translate those experiences and those emotions to the people, then you no longer see their words as reproachful or critical. You see them as painful. You see them as full of grief, as this is what you need to understand is happening here. And it really transforms a lot of what it is that the Nevi'im were trying to tell us. That being said, it is very hard in our day and age to relate that to that idea, to that feeling. I think once in a while you see someone who really has that emotive connection washing over them or taking over them. But thankfully, we still have all the literature of the Nevi'im in our canon, and the reason they're there is to be able to read them and to not just read them as messages, but to read them as emotive experiences. And while we might feel or sense that he's there, thinking of him as a living, breathing experience, as a personal presence, that is our challenge. That is the challenge that the prophets brought to the table, not only to the king, but especially when it came to the classical Nevi'im, to the public, to not only hear God's message, but to feel his fear, his love and his grief when we suffer, his joy when we rejoice. So I'd just like to end on a beautiful piece that I saw in an essay called Prophets and Philosophers on the last source. Sailors use the phrase the loom of the land to indicate the sense of the shore's presence even when it lies beyond their vision, even enshrouded in the dark of night. We too, who have in our day experienced the shattering of the system, sense the loom of prophecy's vast reality below the horizon of our lives. Yet neither the hard, unyielding fact nor its understanding is clear within our spirit's sight. Love of a person, I think, sometimes is very understandable. Love of God is not as understandable. That's why the Navi was there. All one dares, crying the landfall, is to attempt in fog and gloom neither to run aground on shoal or reef, nor doubting, turn and sail away, but sounding with reasons led in line, come at last unto the land. If we can read that into the words of the Haftorah, then we will have moved one step closer to the world of the prophets and the potential that they called for. So Seder Hayom, I also think, is very applicable here, because as we know, as we went into Galut and we went into the Babylonian and then the Persian exile, that's when prophecy faded away. There's the Gemara in Megillah that some think Ezra might have been Malachi and he would have been the last prophet. But after that, we no longer had that direct emotive connection, and it was much more up to newer institutions, such as prayer, etc., that were introduced into Jewish life to find that emotion. So if the idea that man can feel the divine, while nowadays the idea of the prophet sounds, you know, in modern culture sometimes very antiquated, I think it's very alive and real for us in that it provides something for spirituality that was much, much more than just a microphone or a message. So keep that in mind when reading next week's Haftorah, or when really encountering the books of the Nevi'im as they exist and as they make up such a large part of our history, our historical experience, our religious experience, and obviously of the text of Tanakh. Have a wonderful day.